Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
To the time on Sunday morning, and the musicians, they all prompt me to make sure that I'm up here on time before we begin, but it's good for us to be together this morning. I was thinking just as we were driving in, you know, it's not very often that we have a year like this where we have a Christmas Eve on a Friday and then a Christmas Day on a Saturday and then come back for worship on Sunday, but obviously this is what the Lord intended for us this year, right? This is what he designed for us. He wanted us to have all of those thoughts of the birth of Christ and the great gift from God to all of mankind kind of percolating in our heads as we gathered together this morning. This morning is really more a reflection of what the rhythm of our life is as believers, right? God's intended for us to gather each Lord's Day to come and be together to worship him, to encourage and edify one another. That's the rhythm of our life. That's kind of like the fixed part of our life. And then when those holidays and opportunities come around, whether they're Easter or Christmas or other days in the year, then those kind of get sprinkled in with different themes and thoughts that really coexist and help support what we do all the time, which is gather on Sunday. And that's what we're here to do today. We're going to begin our morning by singing two very familiar songs of the Christmas season. If you'll grab your hymnals, you can find them on page 176 or 178, or you can simply look to the screen to my left. We're going to begin with Angels from the Realms of Glory and Angels We Have Heard on High. Please stand with me this morning as we open up our time in song. You take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter this morning simply because it provides such a wonderful backdrop to our passage of our sermon found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, be reading verse 1 through 39 out of the New American Standard Version. Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. And hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would become the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Would you bow in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to you, and the truth of Romans 8 just kind of cascades over us with wave after wave of your love given to us in the gospel. Lord, it reflects and teaches to us, reminds us of what took place when we were redeemed. Father, when we were made right with you, when Christ purchased our lives in ransom out of slavery, it helps us understand that we are no longer slaves to sin, Lord, but slaves instead to righteousness. It speaks of the privilege and the provision that you have given us in your Spirit. It helps us to know, Father, that we have a Holy Spirit that can speak before you in ways that we don't even understand, to help express what we cannot communicate. It helps us to understand, Father, that we won't really truly understand every part of this life, but we know that everything that you give us is good and from your loving hand. It causes us to remember, Father, of your great gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that for those who have been justified, that we are now righteous, that there is now no more condemnation. There is nothing that can keep us from you because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we spend in just a few moments our time looking at his role as our advocate, may we remember these things. May you keep them on the forefronts of our mind, Lord, that we might end this year and begin the next with thankful thoughts of you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As the children and teachers head out, would you pray with me as we enter into our time before God's Word? Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we have of being here on this last Sunday of 2021. Lord, we can sit here and look back and just revel in your faithfulness to us personally as those whom you have saved and sanctified and protected. Father, and even for our church, Lord, as we navigate the waters that you have placed us in our own day and age. Father, I pray that as we come to the scriptures this morning, that they would do its work in our heart to both convict us, Father, in areas of sin and encourage us in areas of obedience and worship. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to confess to you this morning, I feel a little bit like a soda bottle that's been shaken. And the cap is coming off, and you're going to get the results of it here in this sermon. I feel like there's so much here to bring to your attention. My prayer is that it really becomes a comfort to you as we speak on the topic this morning of the advocacy of Christ the Savior. In looking to this particular week of the year, my desire has been in this little mini-series to be able to help provide us all with some perspective and hope with regards to the provision of God in Christ. That's why we began last Sunday by looking at the anticipation of Christ the Savior, really kind of the before. As you may have noted in the progression of the series, it's kind of the before the arrival of Christ, the during the arrival of Christ. Today is going to be the after. But in the anticipation part, we are able to see the anticipation and anticipating the anticipation of the provision of Christ the Savior, who God promised would come to meet our need. And then as we gathered on Christmas Eve, we spent some time looking at his arrival, the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of the Savior coming, who then did not stay in that manger, but grew to become the one who would die on the cross to meet our need as a Savior, a need for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled before God. Today is the after, the advocacy of Christ the Savior, the provision of the Savior, who even now, in this very moment, is still meeting our needs. And that's why I want to draw your attention this morning to the first verse of 1 John chapter 2. There the apostle and disciple who Jesus loved writes this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." There are two directives in this single verse this morning for believers living this side of heaven. Two directives. The first is simple. As those who are in Christ, number one, refuse to sin. Refuse to sin. The second directive is just as simple. After refusing to sin, run to Christ, for you will sin. Refuse to sin and then run to Christ. John begins this verse by writing, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." If you're familiar at all with this letter, you know that towards the end of it, John gives his overall purpose for having written it in verse 13 of chapter 5. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This letter is written as a letter of assurance for believers to look at this standard on what has taken place in salvation, evaluate their lives, and then to be assured that they are indeed in Christ. And there's no better place to go in that kind of evaluation and examination and confirmation than for a believer to evaluate where they stand when it comes to the truth about sin. Because as we've said over the course of the last week, our greatest need is for a Savior. We need a Savior not to save us out of our inconveniences. We need a Savior to save us from our sin, which has separated us from God. So John spends really the entirety of his letter talking and giving the truth about sin. He begins in chapter 1 in verse 5 by saying that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. What he's saying there is God is sinless. All holiness and truth is found in him. And if you want to have fellowship with him, then you need to be cleansed from your sin. In verse 7 of chapter 1, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If you want to have fellowship with God, you must be clean. That cleanliness only comes from his Son. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, John lets us know that we have to be honest about our sinful condition. If you say you have no sin, you're just deceiving yourself. In verse 10, you're saying God's a liar. If you're trying to pretend as if you're sinless, as if you have no need for a Savior, whether it's before you come to Christ or after you believe you've been saved, if you believe you can reach some holy status of perfection in which you no longer sin, you have placed yourself in the seat of God. Because what he tells us is that's not true. John also makes clear that a pattern of obedience reflects genuine faith. Verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, "I've come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you are saved, then you do obey his commandments. If you have genuinely come to Christ, then you love him. You are unified with him. But if you have a pattern, an unending pattern of sin in your life, you are more like the one who is lawless. In fact, you're more like the devil, he says in chapter 3. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And so John wants his readers to understand that your view of sin and your approach to sin in your life is a serious thing. It reveals who you are. You're either of the devil or you're born of God. He even concludes this letter In chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, talking about sins that don't lead to death and sins that do lead to death. We're not going to get into that whole topic this morning. Suffice it to say, what he's saying is that there are sins that when you confess and repent are not going to lead to your physical death, but there are also sins, and he's not naming a specific one. He's simply saying there is a place that you can get to even as a believer where the pattern and habit of sin in your life is such that God could very well take your life. Sin's serious. And all of that clarifies our need for the Savior, and John writes about that too in chapter 4. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that brings us all the way back to verse 1. My little children of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. When John's writing to little children, he's not speaking of age. He's speaking of spiritual maturity, but he is speaking of believers. If you look over at verse 13 of chapter 2, you see that he's writing to fathers, he's writing to young men, and then he says, I've written to you children. He's talking about believers. And what he's saying there when he writes, my little children, is that what I'm about to tell you applies to you no matter how much time you've been in the faith. You don't have to reach some hidden level of spiritual maturity and now all of a sudden this truth I'm about to give you then applies. It applies to everyone, he's saying. And he's saying the truth is the scriptures will protect you from sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's being so bold as to say, if you listen and obey to what I'm telling you, it's coming directly from God, and this is the tool that he uses in your life to keep you from sin. And clearly the application to that is that all of the scriptures do that. I'm sending this to you. I'm giving you this written revelation of the truth of God so that you do not sin. The truth of God impacts our souls as believers in such a way that it should increase our affection for the Father while at the same time growing our hatred of sin. That's the impact of the scriptures on our life. And I think sometimes believers fall into the danger of thinking that because they've been eternally justified before God, that there was a moment in time where they went from not being saved to being saved, that that moment then is enough and they no longer have to think of sin again. After all, Pastor, I walked the aisle when I was 5 years old. I'm convinced that that was the moment where I went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And if that's true, then what do I have to think about sin anymore? Well, what I'm here to encourage you this morning to do is, at a time of year where we often kind of stop and take assessment of our lives, just as we begin this morning, just to kind of kick it off, is there a sin in your life that you need to stop? Is there a sin of anger or fear? Is there a sin of immorality or jealousy or bitterness? A sin of the tongue, a lie, a slander, lack of truth, gossip, or even speaking the truth but not in love? Is there a sin in your mind of lack of discipline, lack of gratitude, an idol of the heart? Is there a sin in your life that you're practicing, that you need to kick the habit of, so to speak? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The first thing he's trying to tell these believers is refuse to sin. You don't have to sin. It is a choice once you become a believer. A non-believer doesn't have the choice, right? A non-believer sins because that's who they are. That's in their nature. They're sinning machines. But after you become a believer, when you sin, it's your choice. You don't lose your flesh, but you do have the choice to not sin. So what are you doing to cultivate a fear of God if there's one of those kinds of sins in your life? What are you doing to cultivate a greater love for God than for your sin? What are you doing to cultivate your mind, the mind of God on that sin, or to develop a hatred for it as God does? Let me tell you this morning. If you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I really don't even know if there is anything like that in my life. Answer this question. What activity do you engage in, or what thoughts do you cling to that you would be embarrassed to try to justify before God? But if you had to give an account to God as to why you believe that or did that, you would rather shirk away than boldly tell him how you've justified that in your own mind. The psalmist understood this principle. Psalm 119:9-11, that great psalm about the word of God, the author writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Verse 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. The great tool of victory that we have over sin as believers is the very word of God. Is it rusty? Or is it sharp? So first John is saying, turn to the scriptures so that you can be kept from sinning. Believers must strive to not sin rather than simply just kind of give themselves over. Believe that they got a free pass from God. But he has a second directive as well. We understand that those who come to Christ are saved from the penalty of sin, that the price of sin has been paid by our Lord Jesus, a price paid in his own blood at the cross. We understand that as believers, even the power of sin has been broken. That's what Paul was saying as I read Romans 8, that we now have, we don't live in the flesh, but we live in the spirit. That power of sin that would control us, that would enslave us, was broken when you became saved. As those who are in Christ, we don't have to sin. But what about the remaining presence of sin? What do we do with that? And this thought that he puts really is the front end of this verse, which is really the back end of the previous four or five verses, is the necessary background for what he says next. Just so it's not misunderstood. And what he says next is this, and this is the second directive, run to Christ. Run to Christ. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is really where my aim has been this morning and my aim has been since last Sunday morning is to get to here. It's a statement that's grounded in reality. The reality of our sanctified condition as believers. And while it is true that we don't have to sin, the truth is we do. Sin, even after we have come to Christ. When John uses that if there, if anyone sins, he's not saying it as like, well, some of you will and some of you won't, so this is only just going to affect and impact some of you. No, it's a if that means that he's speaking of an event that hasn't happened yet, but has a real probability. We would say it like this. If and when this occurs, such as parent talking to their child, if and when you wake up in the morning, make sure you make your bed. Now, the event has not occurred yet, right? But the expectation is that they will wake up in the morning. And that applies to everybody. That's how John is using if in this statement. If anyone, and that again goes back to this category of the little children, if any believer then, he's saying, if any of you do sin, we're not under the penalty of sin, we're not under the power of sin, we don't have to sin, but we do. And that's why he spends the time in verse 9 to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Despite the fact that we may desperately not want to sin, just as Paul talks about in Romans 7, just before we read Romans 8, and you can go there in verses 14 through 20, Paul speaks of as a believer who wishes he did not do, who did the very things that he wished he did not do when it came to sin. And if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you understand how he feels when he writes that. We may hate the sin, but we have to admit that that is the reality for our life. So what are we to do? Well, we're to confess first that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a restoration of relationship. That's like what Jesus was teaching Peter in John chapter 13 as they go into the upper room and Jesus is washing all the disciples' feet. You remember that, right? And he gets to Peter and says, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no, Lord, you're not washing my feet. If anyone's going to wash feet, I'm going to do yours. And Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you're not of me. And then, you know, overcompensating Peter, who's bold enough to tell Jesus no, and then reverts all the way to the other extreme and says, well, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, you're going to wash my whole body. Like Jesus is like, no, Peter, I said I need to wash your feet. If your whole body was dirty, then that would need to be clean, but your feet, only your feet are dirty. And that's a picture of how, as believers, when we walk in this life, we have been cleaned once, eternally, right? Forensically, we've been justified when we are saved, but we still sin. You ever been around and tried to have fellowship with somebody with smelly feet? It's no fun, right? You don't want to be in relationship with them in that moment. When my wife and I are sitting on the couch at the end of the day and I am sprawled out with my smelly feet and socks across the table, sitting right in front of her, she would much prefer that I would put those feet somewhere else because it breaks relationship. And especially so as we sin as we live on this earth. So the first thing we have to do is to confess our sin that we might be forgiven and cleansed, that fellowship can be restored. That's what the view is as we look towards God. But then in verse 1 of chapter 2, John gives us a heavenly view. If and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is not a term that's used very frequently when it comes to Jesus. I think most of us are more familiar with an intercessor, which is also a part of being an advocate, applying to the Holy Spirit. But John is very careful to use this word and apply it to Jesus here. An advocate is an intercessor, or takes on the role of the high priest. We read in Romans 8, verse 34, that Jesus intercedes for us. The author of Hebrews says that Christ did not enter the holy place made of hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is Jesus in his role as high priest. And just to kind of remind us what a priest did in the Old Testament, a priest was one who represented the people before God. The prophet is the one who represented God before the people, right? But the priest is the one who goes from man to God. Priest is a mediator. And that's the role that Jesus is playing here as the advocate, the intercessor, the high priest. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 5, just in the first few verses, the author of Hebrews kind of gives a summary of what a priest does and what he does, what his nature is. A priest is a representative coming from men, appointed on behalf of men. A priest is chosen by God. You can't simply appoint yourself priest. A priest operates in the realm of areas between men and God. A priest is the one who offers the gifts and the sacrifices to God, and a priest must be holy. As a mediator, a priest is the one who propitiates, and we'll talk about that in a second, through the sacrifices and intercedes on behalf of the people. Those are the two functions of the priest. So when we think of Jesus as the advocate or Jesus as the high priest, he is doing both of those things before God for us. As the one who propitiates, he is appeasing, satisfying the demands of a violated holiness. God is holy, and when men sin against him, he righteously is angry over that sin. A mediator and a priest is the one who appeases, who satisfies that between God and man. A mediator as a propitiator, a priest as a propitiator, extinguishes the guilt. Theological term for that is expiation. Meaning he pays the price, he offers the substitute himself, and then he atones and restores the relationship. All of that is found in a propitiator. And Jesus, as the high priest, the great high priest, fills that role. Not like the priests of Israel. He's not coming from the Aaronic line. He's a forever priest. He doesn't have to go and search for the sacrifices. He doesn't have to go try to find the lambs or the goats or the bulls or the birds. He is himself the sacrifice. He's a forever priest. The Aaronic priesthood needed men to go from one to the next to the next to the next to the next. Is a perpetual line of sinful people trying to fill this role and a perpetual line of sacrifices that could never appease God in full. And Christ came to be the forever priest and to make the once for all payment that would serve as the propitiating sacrifice for sins. That's one side of his role. But the second part of his role is that as intercessor. And that's where this idea of advocacy comes in. Christ the Savior as our advocate. As our advocate. Now we think of advocacy in a lot of different arenas. I was listening to a podcast the other day. There was a lady who was giving a testimony of a difficult time she had attending a church, and she said there was only one person who took my side in the whole thing. Now, as she was explaining it, she was probably in sin. I'm not saying that this individual was right in supporting her, but she was so remembered the single person that stood by her in thick and thin as an advocate. And that's what we think of an advocate. We think of an advocate in the medical sense, right? When someone goes in the hospital and doesn't have the ability to be able to speak on the legal background, no understanding. We need an advocate. We need a lawyer. We need somebody who knows the ropes. We need somebody who knows the law better than we do. We need somebody who's going to be able to speak to the judge in a language that the judge is going to understand. So what does exactly it mean for Christ to be an advocate who intercedes for us? I want to give you some detail. Some of it's going to be, I won't say heavy, but I mean, let's just say I'm not taking the 30,000-foot view of this, okay? And I don't want you to walk away with the impression like, wow, Pastor Paul is so smart to have come up with all of this. This is content and information that has been around for centuries. In particular, if you have a book in your library written by Thomas Watson called A Body of Divinity, you want to know more information about what it means for Christ to be an advocate and an intercessor, look up the section that he's written on this, and you'll be blown away. So what I've got this morning is coming from men who are way smarter than me. But I want to give it to you because I think it's going to encourage those of you who are in Christ this morning to know exactly what's happening in heaven right now as we speak. How can Christ be this for us? Well, he's holy, right? Which means he can stand before God. Hebrews 7:26 says he's a holy high priest. Watson says he knew sin in its weight, but not the act. He's faithful as a high priest. Faithful as a son, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:5. Watson talks about how ordinary attorneys may make mistakes on behalf of the client, put in a word against them, may be subject to bribery. But Christ is always true to the cause that he pleads. How can Christ be our intercessor? He's holy, he's faithful, and he's never going to die. He's never going away. He's eternal. He's always going to be there. Who does he represent? Who is Christ at the right hand of the Father in the presence of heaven representing? Is it all men everywhere, regardless of their whether they've repented before God or not? No. He is an advocate and an intercessor for those whom God has chosen. We would refer to those as the elect, those as he prayed in John 17:9 that God has given to him. Watson writes, the efficacy of Christ's prayer reaches no further than the efficacy of his blood. That's a good thought to keep in mind. If Christ's blood has paid for your sin, then his prayers will intercede before God for you. But if that's not the case, then you don't have that. How is it beneficial to us? How is it beneficial to us today? Well, if you compare the work of Christ and you compare the priest's work, the priest's job was to basically be a slaughterhouse, to kill beasts, right, to die. Well, Jesus offered up his body as a sacrifice. Jesus was very familiar with death. The priest's job was to once a year enter into the Holy of Holies, right, into the very presence of God. They had to tie a rope around his ankle just in case he did something that would be unclean and God had to take his life and they needed to find a way to pull him out and bury him because the next guy going in would die as well. Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. Christ has entered into the very presence of God. The priest's job was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Christ spreads his blood before the Father, seeking mercy. The job of the priest was also to light the incense and cause the smoke, the pleasing aroma, to rise over the mercy seat and ascend to God. And that's where Christ plays his role as intercessor in his prayers to God. He appeals to God that his blood would satisfy God's righteous wrath that would be pointed towards the elect. He pacifies God's wrath with his blood, and he seeks that precious aroma to go before God, that he would listen to him on behalf of the saints. So what does that do? What does that do for us? How does it benefit us? Well, he pleads for mercy in our behalf. He answers all indictments, all accusers that might come before God, coming after any one of us, whether the accusation is because of a sin that we've committed, guilt that is real, or that accusation might come from Satan, who seeks to accuse the brethren. An accusation that might arise from our own conscience. Maybe it was we have an uninformed conscience and we are unnecessarily feeling guilty. Christ answers all the accusations. As Paul said in Romans 8, who can raise a charge against God's elect? No one. No one, because Christ sits as the advocate. Watson writes, when Satan accuses the saints or when the justice of God lays anything to their charge, Christ shows his own wounds and by virtue of his bloody sufferings answers the demands and challenges of the law, counterworks all of Satan's accusations. How is him serving as an advocate beneficial for you? He seeks God's mercy for you continually. He's there to answer all accusations before God on your behalf. And not only that, he calls for you to be acquitted, for the guilt to be absolved, for you to be set free. He's not there just to make a good show before God in court. He's there to win the case. Again, Watson said, when God's justice opens the debt book, Christ opens the law book. Lord, says he, thou art a just God and wilt not be pacified without blood. Here the blood is shed, then in justice give me discharge for these distressed creatures, the law being satisfied, the sinner being acquitted. And upon Christ's plea, God sets his hand to the sinner's pardon. You realize there's not one that Christ intercedes for. There's not one case, there's not one instance that he ever loses. And he's your advocate. He doesn't do it because he's a high-priced attorney. He does it voluntarily, pro bono. He doesn't do it as if he's just kind of a neutral lawyer, doesn't care whether the case is won or lost, as long as the check doesn't bounce. He does it sympathetically. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He does it perfectly. As I said before, his record is perfect. Nothing ever prevents him from winning the case. Remember how when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and reminds them, will the Father reject his Son? Like if the Son's asking for bread, will the Father give him a stone? Is that how a father reacts to the Son? Just to remind his disciples that if you pray according to God's will, he's going to not going to hold back. He's not going to hold a grudge. He's going to give to you. Imagine then what God's response is to his own Son. If that's his response to us, as a result of his intercession, we're made righteous before him. As a result of his intercession, We have access to the very throne of God. As a result of his intercession, we don't have to trust in our own good works or our own obedience to be preserved and protected in this life, because he's the one who prays that his own would be kept. Because of his advocacy, we have nothing to fear when Christ returns as a judge, because if he is going to serve as our advocate, he is not going to sentence us as our judge. So if that's the case, so what? So what? What should you do? If it's true that Christ in this moment is sitting at the right hand of God, serving as your advocate right now, what should you do? I'll tell you one thing I should do. Pray. I should pray. I should pray in faith. Watson continues, he says, prayer as it comes from the saints is but weak and languid. But listen to this. But when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. When the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. When you pray, remember this truth about Christ. When you pray, pray and point your attention to the intercessor, to the advocate. Prayer itself is an act of an obedient faith. And then believe. Believe that you're not responsible for the communication and the content and, you know, making sure you say it just the right way that God's going to hear you. Because what did we read in Romans 8 today? Who's the one that can take our groanings and turning it into communication that God understands? The Holy Spirit, right? And if the Holy Spirit brings that up to the throne of grace, to Christ, you must believe that your prayers are being heard. You must believe that you are forgiven. You must believe and have assurance that it's a lie when the devil tells you that because of your sin, you've somehow lost your grip on a permanent relationship with God and can never be restored. That's a lie. Now, John's not telling us that once you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again, right? Strive to not sin. Do everything in your power to avoid it, to hate it. But if you do, remember your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Is there a better thought that we can have in our minds as we end this year and look to the next? There is no one who can represent you better before a holy God than Jesus Christ, the righteous. We don't have to fear God in that way. I think it's helpful. We think of the Holy Spirit as our intercessor and our helper. And what John is saying is that Christ is filling that role as well. The truth is that on this earth, we have the Holy Spirit as our helper and intercessor. And at the same time in heaven, Christ is doing the same thing on our behalf. There's not just one. They're both working together on our behalf. I want to close this morning, and I've got a whole biography on this, but our time is short, so I'm just going to cut to the chase. As you're sitting there, I want you to try to find hymnal and pull it out and open it to page 230. And as you're doing so, I want you to hear these words of Charles Spurgeon, who had a great capacity for memorizing and quoting hymns. Towards the end of his life, a pair of services for those that were just his close friends. He said, "Though I have preached Christ crucified for more than 40 years, have led many to my master's feet, I have at this moment no ray of hope but that which comes from what my Lord Jesus has done for guilty men." And then he said, "Behold him there, the bleeding lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." This song that you see before you on page 230, we call today Before the Throne of God Above. You know what its original title was? The Advocate. The Advocate. It's written by Charity Smith, but 22 years old when she wrote this. Daughter of a pastor in Ireland, yet at 22, wrestling with these deep realities of her need of an advocate before God, even as one who was saved. So just as a reminder for us to try to keep these thoughts in our mind, many of us are familiar with this hymn, right? Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing this. Okay? So stand with your hymnal. And as we conclude this year and prepare for next, I want us to ring it in with this hymn. Now, your job is to sing louder than me. Okay? But I'll get us started. Beginning in verse 1. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this truth, for this arrow that has pointed to this point from our anticipation of Christ the Savior to the arrival of Christ the Savior to the benefit that we receive in this moment of the advocacy of Christ the Savior before the throne. Lord, we thank you for this and pray that if there be anyone here who is unsure that they have an advocate, that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would turn from their sin, they would believe on you, they would trust in Christ, that they might be made right before you. Lord, I thank you for your word. May we be those saints who seek to fight against sin with all that we are, but that when we do sin, place our eyes on Christ, our advocate. I pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.